Hello and welcome to another lectionary at lunch from Concordia Seminary. We are continuing on through 1 Corinthians in the series of readings these days, and I suppose you'll probably be listening to me quite a lot for the next few weeks, so hopefully I don't bore you to death and we make this useful to you. Anyway, last week I did some sort of basic introductory stuff on 1 Corinthians, introduction and so forth. So I'll refer you to that. The unit for today is verses 10 through 10 through 18, which, you know, as you can tell just by looking at your Nestle text, if you flip the page, is probably not the best place to split it up. 18 is really kind of a click-on and a description of the cross of Christ. The word of wisdom from verse 17. So it really introduces a new section, and that unit, then, as you see in your text, goes from 18 to 25. I'm not sure why the lectionary chose to do this, because one of the dangers you have in the way they split it up is you can talk about the foolishness of the cross, power of God, sort of an abstract, rather than in the framework in which Paul discusses it in verses 18 and 25. So anyway, I'll discuss that next time, and while I'll translate verse 18, it's really not the focus of the pericope from 10 to 17, as we'll see, and I'm gonna focus there because that's really where the text suggests we go, and I'll let you deal with the rest of it next week if you want to preach on it there. So verse 10. And to start this off, verse 10, I find rather convincing the argument made by Margaret Mitchell and others that if you look at Corinthians and its rhetorical structure, that this verse is the programmatic verse for the book. That the main problem in Corinth, the issue that sort of brings all things together, whether you're talking about lawsuits or speaking in tongues or head coverings or marital issues or temple dining rooms, is actually the problem of divisions. We talked about this last week in verses 1 through 9, how Paul sets this up already in the beginning of the letter, and it's followed through here. So I really believe that verse 10 sets up, actually, not only chapters 1 through 4, which is quite obvious, where the topic is, in fact, divisions, but also the rest of the book. And the basic problem, if you want to put it this way, in Corinth, is that you have this group of new Christians. Paul's coming to preach the gospel. He's been here a little while, 18 months, you know, leaves, comes back, regular contact with the group. You have this group of new Christians who are struggling to figure out what it means to be Christian, to be baptized into Christ, and live in this cosmopolitan, really strange kind of city. So how does one live in Christ and deal with temple dining rooms, with buying food at the meat market, with going to court like they always did, with the marital arrangements they always had? How does one live in Christ and in the world at the same time? And some people will say, well, I can do this because I'm free in Christ. And other people will say, well, no, you can't because we have God's will to consider. And so you have division over how far one should exercise their Christian freedom. Let's put it that way. And really, that sets up the divisions for the rest of the letter. And every topic will cohere around this. So I do see this as programmatic, really, for the entire book. And I think it's extremely important in our context today, as we'll see. So verse 10. Parakalode hemas adolfoi dia tu onomatas tu kuriu himon Yesu Christu. Well, let's stop there. But I exhort you, brothers. So now here you have the beginning of the exhortation. You had in verse 4 the oikaristo. Now the teaching. Here's what I want you to do. Okay. Notice there's not a lot of gospel leading this off, at least explicit. We'll see it's implicit here. So I exhort you, brothers. And it's not insignificant that Paul uses adolfoi here because they are brothers. They are in the same church of God together. They are part of the body, to use Pauline language, and he addresses them as such within this context. So he's assuming unity here. The problem is the Corinthians are not expressing that unity. So he encourages them or exhorts them on account of the name of, or you could also do this as agency or means through here, through with the genitive, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you listened to last week, we talked about how kurios occurs, what, five times in verses 1 through 9? Paul's encouragement through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is this. You have been baptized into Christ, and as such, you are now a new creation in a certain way. He has formed you as his body, as the people of God, to be a certain thing. And on that basis, the fact that you have been baptized into Christ, now you live as his body with him as the head of his body, the church, and you don't make your own decisions. So the term kurios here is, and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, is baptismal language. And a recognition, a reminder that the Corinthians have already been brought into this unity because they've been baptized into Christ. The problem is they're not living it out. Okay. So there's implicit gospel. They've already received this. The problem is the gospel isn't having its way among them. Okay. So what is he exhorting them to? Hina ta ata legita pontus kai me. I got to look at my... I take my glasses off. Sorry, these accents are getting smaller every year. Kaime a en humin schismata. Take them off again. Eta de katartis menoi en to auto noi kai en te aute dyname. All right. So I exhort you. Now the reason for the exhortation, or the purpose of the exhortation. In order that, legete, third person singular subjunctive from lego, that you say ta-a-ta, here the neuter, accusative, the same thing. And the subject now, pontus, in order that you all say the same thing, we'll get to that phrase in a second, and me, another subjunctive, here a from a me, and that there not be en humin, among you, schismata, divisions. Okay. Now, very helpful is the understanding that these phrases saying the same thing and the term schisma are common political discourse language in the first century. That is to say, the language is not sort of theological exclusively, but would have been known terminology. So it'd be something like don't exhibit party spirit in our dialogue, or partisan politics. If you use the phrase partisan politics, right away you're thinking Fox News or NPR or whatever. That's kind of what Paul's evoking here. It's political discourse language. So saying the same thing is not sort of, everybody recite the Apostles' Creed or something like this. Rather, saying the same thing in a first century context means to be on the same page, to have the same platform, if you will, to have the same slogans, maybe is the way to say it. You're all pulling in the same direction because you're in the same group. And schisma, again, is a division or a tearing apart socially of a group that should be together. So a schism is the opposite of saying the same thing. I guess maybe if I could pull a political parallel here, the Tea Party within the Republican Party right now seems to be somewhat of a schism within the, I don't know, conservative movement. I don't know if that's a good analogy, but they're not all kind of saying the same thing, even though they're all Republicans. You got Republicans who are Tea Party and some who are not, and I don't know, maybe that's not a good analogy, but that's kind of what Paul is getting at here. The goal is to all be on the same page, to all be pulling in the same direction and not be split apart socially in their thinking, in their acting, all sorts of things. Okay, the flip side, okay, what should they be? And this is a fantastic way he phrases this here. Katartis menoi, from katartizo, to be restored is often how that's translated. Created, mended, you know, kind of as a result then, the extension, if you've been mended, you've been unified, but that you be mended or unified in, and then here's the same thing with epitato, now you have the dative, in the same mind, noi there, the dative, and in the same, and these are kind of tough words to translate, judgment or thinking. Okay, so mind and judgment, thinking and judgment. So rather than being everybody having their own bumper stickers and split apart, they should all be united in the same way of thinking and the same way of approaching things. Now, this is not just let's get along for get along's sake. Rather, what kind of mind should they have? Paul lays this out in 2:16. It's the mind of Christ. It's the way of thinking of Christ, which is, in fact, self-sacrifice for the good of the other, which he lays out most explicitly in this letter in chapters 8 and 9, especially the end of chapter 9. You see this also in Philippians 2, of course. So the way of thinking they should have is, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. If it's going to harm my brother, I will not do it, ever. 1 Corinthians 8. Okay. So this really lays out the whole rest of the book now, and is extremely important. I mean, think about this. The goal that Paul has for the Corinthians is to say the same thing, speak the same way, have no divisions, that they be united in their mind and their thinking. Now, what are the chances of this happening? Think about your own congregation. What are the chances of everybody thinking the same way about stuff? When's the last time you had a voters meeting or a, you know, church council meeting or whatever you call it? How obvious was it that everybody had the same way of thinking, and how likely was it that everyone would end up on the same page? Yet this is the goal that Paul has for the church in Corinth, that they be united. The same way of thinking, for goodness sake. And of course, what he's going to try to do for the rest of the book is make it happen by the power of the Word of God, and that's what we have ourselves today. But we'll talk more about this later on. Pretty lofty goal Paul sets up here, and one that I think we have abandoned, frankly, much too easily in our context today. We sort of assume disunity and sometimes even take disunity as a good thing. What Paul is talking about for the church is complete unity in everything. Now, verse 11. Oh, I should say, too, this isn't exclusively and even primarily sort of what we call doctrinal matters. What Paul desires unity in for the rest of the book is stuff like I said, temple dining rooms, suing your brother, being married to unbelievers, women's head coverings. Not really doctrinal issues, but it's how do you approach living in Corinth in the first century? I want you to do it the same way. So it's not saying the same thing and no divisions. It's not really doctrinal in the context of 1 Corinthians. It's approaching life in the same way because you are in Christ, baptized into his name, and brought together into this body together. Now, doctrine is a part of this, and certainly 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the most obvious example of teaching or doctrine where there's problems. But the rest of the book is really about sort of practice and how we live our lives as God's people. So saying the same thing is not, let's all recite the Apostles' Creed or something like this, as important as and necessary as that is. Here he's talking about living as God's people together. Okay, well, I'm going to run out of time if I keep going. Verse 11. Edilathe garmoi perihimon adolfoimu hupa ton chloes hata eridis en himin asin. So now here Paul lays out why he has to put down verse 10 as the goal for the book. Edilathe, you see that the theta eta is obviously going to be an aorist passive. The verb here is delao, which it means to make clear. So it has been made clear, and then moi, the dative indirect object, to me. I think most translations will say something like it has been made known or reported, something like that. It has been made clear to me concerning you, my brothers. He's still being nice. Later on, he's not going to be so nice. By the of Chloe people, you have to fill in here. And probably the best way to fill this in is by the employees of Chloe. A really interesting and significant statement. Chloe is a part of the church in Corinth, apparently a female business owner who is supportive of Paul's work and is keeping Paul abreast of developments by sending dispatches or maybe face-to-face meetings, whatever, when her employees are conducting business around the empire. So Paul's getting a report from Chloe's employees, and it says something pretty significant about the social status of some of the members of the church in Corinth, which will be an issue when we get down to chapter 6 and chapter 11 and elsewhere in the book. So Chloe's people, Chloe's employees is really the best way to say it. Maybe even Chloe's slaves, but in our American context, that doesn't sound the same. Anyway, what is Chloe's employees reporting? That there are Aridus and Himen. That there are divisions or strife, actually, that there is strife among you. So strife meaning arguing, getting in your face. It's not a nice word. I mean, you're arguing and you're personal about it. It's an inflammatory kind of discussion. And again, I don't think it's too hard to find examples both in our political discourse and in our church discourse today of strife in the way that we deal with one another. So anyway, Paul heard that there was a strife, and verse 10 is the encouragement toward it. Verse 12, he explains what he means by strife. Okay, lego de tuta hati hekastas hemun lege. So, but I say that, and it's sort of idiomatic. Lego de tuto means something like, what I mean is this, or let me tell you what I mean. Maybe is in our American idiom for that. That, and here's the content of what he means. Hekastos, each of you says, or probably better here in a distributive way, each one of you or some of you say, but you kind of get the point of each as opposed to the collective pontus that he used earlier. Each of you says, and then these slogans, these bumper stickers. Paul's going to do a lot of quoting of the Corinthians in this letter, and pretty significant that we understand when Paul's quoting the Corinthians and when he's using his own discourse. Becomes much of an issue later on. But here, obviously, he's quoting the Corinthians, either what they are saying or what they might be saying from Paul's perspective. I am of Paul. And here again, Paul is using typical political discourse. I am in Paul's group. I am on Paul's side. I count Paul as my leader. Okay? So somebody says, I'm of Paul. Ego de Apollo. I am of Apollos. Ego de Kepha. I am of Cephas or Peter. And you see in your Nestle margins places where these names are mentioned later on. And then last, ego de Christu. And I am of Christ. Notice grammatically, all these are sort of the same. So ego with the genitive, ego with the genitive, ego with the genitive, ego with the genitive. So I am a member of so-and-so, I am a member of so-and-so. Some commentaries wonder whether ego de Christu is the positive, like I am of Christ and this is what you should be and this is Paul really speaking. It's really difficult grammatically to make this statement, and I think what Paul is really doing here is kind of being sarcastic. So somebody says, well, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow Peter. Oh, yeah, well, I follow Jesus. I trump all you guys. And it's not a positive. And everyone in the early church who understood rhetoric, you know, the early fathers like Tertullian, Chrysostom, universally understood this as a negative, sort of a sarcastic statement. And I think that's the best way to understand it. So Paul's kind of chastising him. And then he follows this up in verse 12 with more sort of ironic or, I like, sarcastic, maybe better. Memaristai ha Christos. Is Christ divided? Come on, you idiots. Right? Memaristai from Marizo, perfect participle here, perfect middle form. Is Christ divided? I'm sorry, it's an indicative, not a participle. Is Christ divided? Right? And in May, Estarothe, the aorist passive again, was Paul crucified for you? Or with the May at the beginning, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? You know, expecting an negative answer. But again, because of the tone of the discourse here, I think you'd say something like, is Christ divided, you idiots? Was Paul crucified for you, you idiots? And then ta anima paulu ebaptisteta, or, a is the disjunctive particle here, or into the name of Paul were you baptized? I mean, it's just dripping with sarcasm. I mean, come on. You know, he just said in verse 10, dia tu animatas tu curio himon Jesu Christu, you've all been baptized into the name of Christ. You're acting like you were baptized into the name of Paul. How stupid. All right? I mean, it's you just got to get the feel for what Paul is doing here. Anyway, so when you read this from the lectern, you got to really nail it. Anyway, oikoristo to theo, verse 14, hata udena, human ebaptisa e me crispon kai gaion. I like the name Crispon. Crispy. That's good. Krispy Kreme. Anyway, I rejoice now that you see the brackets around to theo, probably shouldn't be there. Scribes or editors, whatever you want to call them, tended to fill in blanks with words like oikoristo and things like this. And it really doesn't kind of suit the tone of the discourse here. I give thanks. Thank goodness is kind of what God is, or what Paul's saying here, rather than, you know, I thank my God that I didn't baptize any of you. No, it's probably more, thank goodness that no one, udena is a word that we often kind of stumble over because it's a two-sided word. The nominative singular here is udes, and so you have uda, and then ace is the pronoun form that's stuck on the end. So udena is going to be the masculine singular accusative and a negative pronoun. So no one of you, so I give thanks that no one of you, none of you, I baptized, first person singular from baptizo, obviously. And an AMA stuck together like this is going to be except. So I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And you see in the margin, Crispus comes up in chapter, in Acts 18. I think he's a synagogue leader, isn't he, in Acts 18? Or somebody in a synagogue anyway. And then Gaius comes up in Romans. Probably the same people because they both feature in Corinth in both of those examples. So he baptized a couple of people. And why is he happy? Why thank goodness that I didn't baptize anybody except these two guys? Because, verse 15, henametis aipe hati aista amon anima ebaptisteta. So that not you, so that someone might not say, with the subjunctive ape, because of the henna, that into my name you were baptized. Second person, aorist passive again, from baptizo. So thank goodness I only baptized a couple people so that you didn't start saying, look, I got baptized by Paul. I got the trump card, right? He's the founder of the church. He's an apostle, right? He saw Jesus. So my baptism is better than your baptism. Yeah, I mean, it's just kind of silly. I got to say, though, it's probably not an uncommon experience for you as a pastor to hear people say, well, I was baptized by so-and-so, and I got confirmed by so-and-so, and therefore I really got the good stuff, you know, as if the human agent has anything to do with it. Rather un-Lutheran way to talk, of course, but, you know, you can see how easy it is for people to slip into personality-driven ways of thinking, especially in our American context. Always a challenge for pastors. But I'll let you deal with that on your own. Then verse 16. Great, great passage here. And here again, it's just you got to understand this is Paul talking to the Corinthians. And when you get into questions about what is inspiration, the way we have often framed this, or at least it's framed in popular understanding, like God jumped into Paul's brain and Paul was dictating or something, is really thrown off by passages like this. So, all right. Abaptisa de kaiton stefana alkon, loipanukoida eitina alana baptisa, ugar apostelen me Christos baptizein ala oengalisai, uk en sophia lagu, hina me kanathe hostaros to Christu. I mean, it's sort of a toss-off line. Verse 16, I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Go look it up in Acts or in 1 Corinthians 16. Yeah, I did that too. Some commentators, early commentators like Lightfoot in the 19th century, suggested that the scribe Paul was dictating to kind of reminded Paul that, well, actually, Paul, you did baptize the household of Stephanus. Yeah, okay, fine. I baptized these guys too. All right. Did I baptize anybody else? I don't know if I baptized anybody else. It don't matter. Okay. I don't care. Whatever. You know, it's just kind of a funny line. So, ugoida e tina alon baptisa. I don't know if I baptized anybody else, or somebody alon tina alon. If I baptized anybody else, why does it not matter? And this is verse 17. Ugar epastelen me Christos. So Christ did not send me baptizing the aorist. I'm sorry, the present infinitive from baptizo, here expressing purpose. Christ did not send me for the purpose of baptism. Rather, another infinitive from oangalizomai, to preach the good news, to do good newsy stuff, to speak the gospel. And then the key point is speaking of the gospel in what way? And here's going to be what gets developed for the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. Not my speaking of the gospel was not in Sophia Lagu, not in wisdom, and in the genitive here, the Lagu is something like the wisdom associated with speaking. A logos, you got to keep in mind, is not word vocable. Logos is going to be utterance, discourse, speech, and this is really critical for when we get to verse 18. So, I didn't gospel you. I didn't preach the gospel to you in wisdom of speaking. Why not? So that the cross of Christ not be kanathe. From kanao, aorist passive again, third singular. So that the cross of Christ not be emptied. And he's going to again explain this now in verses 18, well, through 2, 5, actually. First time he brings up cross of Christ in 1 Corinthians. It's a huge theme in the rest of chapter 1 and 2 here now. And the cross of Christ, I want to make sure we don't kind of do our shorthand Luther on this. The cross of Christ is not that the only thing that matters is the cross of Christ, and that we don't talk about the resurrection or his ministry, his miracles, things like this. But cross of Christ is the decisive and dividing line between those who are in Christ and those who are not. And this is what he's going to lay out in verses 18 through 25 especially. The cross of Christ does something. And if it doesn't, then you think this is all ridiculous. Okay. So the cross of Christ is the decisive event. And that's why he frames his gospel in terms of the power of the cross down in verse 18. Okay. So what does Paul want the Corinthians to put their confidence in? It's the work of God in Christ, not the work of God in apostles like Cephas or Apollos or people like this, but in the work of God in the person of Jesus by his death, resurrection, coming, second return, all these sorts of things. Okay. And then verse 18. For now here is where he explains where the cross. For the speaking this is a good textual variant. Halagos garha tu staru. For the word ha there, which is of the cross, ha can sometimes function as a relative pronoun. And you really got to translate this as the word which is about the cross. That is, your genitive here is not simple possession, which most of your translations do. And they don't bother translating the which, of course. I'm really becoming increasingly frustrated with the non-translation of the genitive in most of our English renderings. But anyway, the word which is about the cross, the word which has the cross as its content, right, contrasts this with the word which is causing division and strife, right? But the word, the speaking, the discourse, which is about the cross, is, estin, men apolemenois Maria, is to those who are perishing, tois apolemenois, from apolemy here, participle, attributive participle, so it's going to function as a noun. To those who are perishing, it is Maria. Foolishness, stupidness, silliness, gobbledygook, you know, take your pick. But, tois sotomenois, to those who are saved, okay, here you have the verb sozo, cast in participle. It's a middle form, so you could possibly render this being saved. It's a middle passive form. To those who are being saved, and, well, it's actually not to those, to us, who are being saved, it is dynamis theou. It is the power of God. It is God at work, dynamis theou. Now, here the genitive is, in fact, possession. It is God's power. It is the means God uses to save, the speaking about the cross. And so that's where you should point and where you find your foundation, not in party spirit, not in divisions. All right, a couple of minutes here. I keep going over 30 minutes on these. I apologize. But a couple thoughts on preaching. I really think this is an extremely important passage to work through in a local congregation, as well as really on a national and international level with respect to the church. One thing that is, I think, clearly and painfully obvious to everyone is that there is a level of discourse in our politics in our country, in America today, that is not, civil is maybe a way to put it, but is intentionally antagonistic. And I think it's rather obvious that the way discourse happens in the news media is the way discourse is happening in the church. That we have become shaped and formed by the way of thinking of the world and how we relate to one another in the church. Exactly what was happening in Corinth. I find sadly identical the problems facing Corinth to what we are facing today. Corinth is a group of Christians who are shaped and formed by the world as much, if not more than, the way they are shaped by being baptized into Christ, and we do the same thing. I tell you, people, the way we talk to one another, the way we talk about differences looks like Fox News and NPR or whoever, Diane Rehm Show, take your pick, I don't know. And we look the same way in the church. I mean, this is stunning to me. And I don't need to call out names. Well, I guess if you look at, you know, Christian so-called Lutheran, churchly, ecclesiastical blogs, I don't know. I mean, it's just unbelievable to me that the kind of discourse that we have where division is actually encouraged. And name-calling, I'm not even going to get into it. As a preacher, I think, first of all, we need to look at ourselves. What are the websites that we look at? What are the ways of talking to our brother pastors in circuit meetings and district meetings and in emails and in any context? How do we talk to one another? Do we talk to one another as brothers who have been baptized into Christ, or do we talk to one another like we are being interviewed on the TV? I think we really need to look at ourselves. And then second, how does this discourse happen in our local congregation? How do we relate to one another? This is all over Paul's letters. It's all over the book of Acts. The problem of division and discourse and party spirit is all over the place. And the goal of 1 Corinthians and really the goal of much of the New Testament is to bring about unity in Christ. the unity of being baptized into, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, to being brought into the same body for his purposes, to do his work in the world, to be his agent of restoration in the world until he comes again. John 17, that they may be one as I and the Father are one. We sort of, don't even talk about that. I'm sorry, I'm just worked up, I guess, too much coffee this morning. Difficult text, and I encourage you to take a careful walk through this, both for yourself, for your congregation, and the challenge will be how to preach this positively when, as soon as you start talking about stuff, everybody thinks of people who's not doing it right. The reality is none of us do this right. We all want to have power over others. We all want to be on the powerful side. And the word of the cross, the speaking about the cross, undermines all that and reshapes us into his people. And so I hope you can bring your people to there and allow the cross of Christ to do its work among you as well. Blessings in your work.